what do you want for your life? What do you want for your life? The corollary to that is, are you content with the status quo? Are you resigned to things, you know, as they are? Are you maybe just trying to make it through, you know, without make it through life without upsetting the apple cart, without rocking the boat, just make it through? Are you maybe living with what I like to call the fatalistic Doris Day mindset? Now, I'll explain what I mean by that. That kind of says, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see, que sera, sera. That's a song that actually used to be sung by someone called Doris Day. And for those of you that are of a certain generation, you'll know to whom I refer. Others will like, who, what? Let me just tell you who this lady was. She was a famous American movie star and singer from the 1950s and 60s. And if the research I did is correct, she actually was the top female box office movie star of all time to this point in time. But one of her most well-known songs was, whatever will be, parentheses, que sera, sera. And I just quoted a line from it for you a moment ago. But the truth is, for us as Christians, and if you're a Christian this morning, this applies to you, God does not want us to live with that kind of mentality, I don't believe. A kind of que sera, sera mentality that's really kind of nothing less than fatalistic resignation. It just kind of says, whatever will be. And sometimes we can masquerade that kind of response as being a kind of contentment. And it really isn't contentment, not the biblical idea of contentment. And we are called to be content in the scripture as believers. But that contentment is rooted in trust in the plan and purpose of God. There's nothing godly about resignation that's characterized by spiritual passivity or unbelief. And that's what I'm getting at. If that takes root in our lives, God wants to dislodge it. He wants to displace it because he wants us to live with active faith. The future is ours to see. Now, let me just explain in a way that I didn't in the first service. I can't tell you exactly what's going to happen when I walk out of here this afternoon. Okay, I can't give you a blueprint for what the rest of your day or mine is going to look like. I've got some idea of what I'm going to do this afternoon, but I don't know the specifics, you know, and the different variables that are going to come into play and all of that. I accept that. But let me say this. The future is ours to see, and the scripture is clear as to what our future is. I want to just quote a few verses to you that speak to that. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, and we all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed. We're in the process of being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. To the Philippians, Paul said this, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. What is he saying there? At some point in the future, our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. So that's something we know that's going to happen in the future. Amen? Amen? Right. And then the last passage I'm going to read by way of introduction here is again to the Corinthians, where Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. We looked at that passage earlier in the year when we did our Easter season series. So Paul's saying, in the future, we will all be changed. And that which is perishable will put on the imperishable. So with all due respect to Doris Day and her memory, really don't give me any of this fatalistic stuff about the future's not ours to see. The future is ours to see, and it's been declared in the scripture what the ultimate future is going to look like for us. It's one of change. It's one of transformation into the very image of Jesus. And that's openly declared in the scripture in more places than the three passages I just read to you. So the future is known to us. It's not unknown. It is ours to see and move towards in Jesus. But you know, that throws up another question, and it's this. Do we have to wait until Jesus comes back before that change and that transformation happens? Is it all future and none of it present? Well, let's be honest. The scripture teaches that the kind of transformation Paul's talking about there will happen in a full sense when Jesus returns again. And that is what the scripture teaches, that when the kingdom of God comes in fullness and power with the second coming of Jesus, we will be totally transformed. So our total transformation in that sense into his image, where we put on that imperishable body that Jesus has, that will happen when he comes again. But it's also clear from the Bible that Jesus came to bring radical change now. He came to bring transformation now. And every one of you that's put your faith in Christ has experienced a change from the moment when that was not the case to the moment when that became the case and thereafter. You've seen the Holy Spirit do a work of change and transformation in your life. It's ongoing. So this idea of change and transformation that Jesus came to bring is not just about the future when he comes back again. It's a progressive work that begins from the moment we put our faith in him and comes to full fruition then. But there's supposed to be change and transformation that's radical happening now. Jesus did not come to maintain the status quo in people's lives or in the life of this world. He came to rock it and radically change it through him. Look, here's proof positive that that transformation is a present tense reality. Paul says this in Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. That's what you must not do. And here's what you must do. But be transformed. Be transformed. By the renewing of your mind. He's talking about something that's happening in the present. He's saying, be transformed now by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And it's part of God's good, pleasing, and perfect will that we be transformed through the renewing of our mind, which in fact allows us to do just what Paul says. So my point this morning is that Jesus came to bring radical change to transform us. And that transformation that Jesus came to bring is a touch away. I want to read a passage of scripture to you this morning that recounts for us just how this happens in the lives of two particular people that encountered Jesus. It's Mark 5, and it's a passage that begins in verse 21, goes through to 43, and this is what it says in the New International Version. When Jesus had crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. And this was his plea. My little daughter is dying. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. And Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you ask, who touched me? Then Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher any more? Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and he said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to tell anyone, not to let anyone know about this, and told them to give her something to eat. Now, there's two stories that intersect here, two principal characters. First, there's this guy Jairus, who comes to Jesus, and then when Jesus is on the way with Jairus to his house, he meets this woman, has this encounter with this woman. Now, I want you to see there's a lot of parallels between these two stories, these two encounters. There's a large crowd gathering around Jesus in both. Two people touch him and plead for healing. One does it overtly, comes up to him and says, my daughter's sick, she's dying, can you come and heal her? The other woman does it covertly, secretly. She comes up through the crowd and reaches and touches him. Both of these people are suffering. The man, Jairus, is suffering emotionally because he's seeing the physical condition of his daughter and her life is ebbing away. And he comes so distraught and throws himself at Jesus' feet for her. His primary issue is an emotional one related to his daughter's physical condition. The other person that's suffering, who's the principal character in this story, is the unnamed woman who's had this issue of bleeding or hemorrhaging for 12 years. Her condition is a physical one. Here's another parallel in this story. The observers, first the disciples, then the people that come to Jairus, and then those that are at his house when Jesus comes and says that the girl is not dead but asleep. All of those observers in some way deride Jesus. The disciples do it with sarcasm. They say, what do you mean, who touched you? You're surrounded by people. Why would you say who touched you? You're being pressed on from every side. They're being kind of sarcastic in their reaction when Jesus says, who touched me? Because he felt healing virtue go out of his body. The mourners laughed at Jesus when Jesus said, they were professional mourners, probably, most of them. They used to hire professional mourners to come and wail when someone died. And they were really into the wailing. And Jesus shows up and says, hey, why are you making all this commotion? Because he's speaking faith into the reality here. And from a kingdom perspective, she's going to live. So he says, she's not dead when she is physically dead. She's just sleeping. He's speaking in terms of what he's going to interject into this reality. He's going to raise her from the dead. But their response is to laugh, mockingly. So you've got these two accounts here, but there's a common thread that runs through them, and it's the progression of faith in the life of Jairus and the woman, and what that releases from Jesus into their lives. And what it releases produces transformation, radical change in them, in the circumstances that they're in. And my simple point this morning is this, that touch that transforms, that we see described in these two encounters with these two women and Jesus, with these two people rather, Jairus and the woman and Jesus, is the same touch that transforms now. And that what was available to them then is available to us now through encounter with Jesus. And that, in fact, that's what God wants. What God is after in your life and mine is change, is a progressive transformation. But for that to happen, it requires for us, as we journey with Him, to take the risk of radical faith, just as they did. Look, there's three things that need to happen that I can see from this story in our lives in order for us to experience change as we encounter Jesus in His presence. The first is this, real expectation. This synagogue leader was a guy of some renown in the community. Obviously, he was a leader. He had standing in the community. I'm sure he had some influence and dignity associated with that. When he comes to Jesus, he's not worried about his dignity. He throws himself at His feet and starts pleading on behalf of his sick daughter who's dying. Mark says he pleaded earnestly. And this is what he said to Jesus. Come to my house, because my daughter's dying. And he said this, quote, put your hands on her that she will be healed and live. Now that statement from that synagogue leader tells me that he had real expectation. It's the picture of a desperate father. Any father whose daughter is sick and whose life may be ebbing away, in desperation, would be concerned to do whatever could be done to change that. This guy comes to Jesus, and he's got nothing to lose, but he's got everything to lose, and he basically throws himself before the Lord because he cares deeply about his daughter and her well-being, much more than about his own dignity. But his actions and words don't just reveal desperation. This is the key thing for us to see in this passage. His actions and his words reveal real expectation. Real expectation. If you come to my home, Jesus, and you put your hands on her, she will be healed and live. Intervene in my life day by day. Not just when circumstances bring me to the end of my own resources. Desperation is where God wants us to live. Because when we're in a place of desperation, it will fuel, if we respond in faith, real expectation, we will depend on God and He will show up and we can be confident that He will do. The second thing in this story we see is what I'm going to call ready inspiration. It's not enough just to have real expectation of God. We have to be ready to be inspired by the God that we expect to act. And both of these characters in this story were. You know, the word inspiration comes from the Latin inspirare, and it means to breathe upon or into. And you know, it says of the scripture that the scriptures are inspired by God. Now, some of the more modern translations in the NIV use the phrase God breathed. Why? Because inspire, or the word inspiration, actually means to breathe upon or into. And we believe as Christians that the scriptures are God inspired, God breathed. It's like God exhaled revelation into the people that wrote these scriptures down. So that these scriptures are authoritative because they are God breathed, not man breathed. Right? And one of the ways that inspiration, or the word inspired, is defined as this: to imbue with the Spirit to do something by supernatural or divine means. If you look in a dictionary, that's one of the definitions you will find. And I thought, man, is that cool? That fits. That could be a kingdom definition if you just took the word Spirit, got rid of the lowercase, and put the uppercase in there to refer to the Holy Spirit. That's what happened in this situation. To imbue with the Spirit to do something by supernatural or divine means. In both of these cases we read this morning, that's what happened. The Spirit of God moved through the words and actions of Jesus to do something by supernatural or divine means that led to change and a transformation in the life of both of these principal people that came into contact with Jesus. They did what faith always does. What faith does is it pursues God. It doesn't just depend on God, it goes after him. Jairus left the home where his daughter was dying and made the journey to Jesus. He went in pursuit of Jesus. The woman spent 12 years trucking around, going to doctors, spending all her money, comes to this large crowd and throng pressing around Jesus, and she makes her way through the crowd just to touch him. Both of them went in pursuit of the Lord. That's what faith will do. It will thrust us forward in our relationship with God. You know, Jairus could have concluded, you know what, she's too ill at this point to even bother to go to Jesus. Or when that deputation from his house came and said, hey, Jairus, your daughter is dead. Don't bother the master anymore. Don't bother the teacher anymore. He could have said, okay, well, there's no point now. I'm just going to go back home and I'll grieve and I'll arrange her funeral and we'll just go on in life with loss. But he didn't. He didn't do that. And actually, do you notice it says in the text when they came and said that, Jesus ignored them? He listened to what they had to say and he completely ignored it and just said, kept trucking right on with his kingdom agenda, which was go to Jairus' house and raise his daughter from the dead. I love that. But what I want you to see is that faith pursues. It goes after God. You know, the woman could have said, 12 years, all my resources, it must be, I should resign myself to this. This must be what God has for me. I'm just going to give up. But she didn't. She said, I've got to get through the crowd. If I can just touch him, if I can just touch his clothes, it'll be enough. Faith pursues. We should be in pursuit of the one that is continually in pursuit of us. God's been pursuing us from before the day that we were born, in our mother's womb. He's been pursuing us with a redemptive, heartfelt, loving pursuit to redeem us, rescue us, make us his. As we journey with him, we need to be in pursuit too. Both these characters defied reason. Now, we're supposed to think. We've been given minds. We're to use reason. But reason has its limits. And what these guys did was the unreasonable thing. And faith is so often the unreasonable thing. I think it was Martin Luther that described Martin Luther, the great reformist German who initiated the great reformation in church history. Martin Luther described reason as a beast. And when reason seeks to counteract the reality of kingdom faith, that's what it is. And it needs to be slayed with a faith response. They had to let go of the natural and the reasonable in order to experience the supernatural. And sometimes we have to do that. They had to defy their respective histories in order to see his story made real in their lives. They had to commit to let go of the familiar in order to go to that place that was unfamiliar for them, but that was going to be the place of the favor of God in a major way in their lives. We need to step out committed to God, knowing that he wants to act. Not just that he will, but that his heart, his desire is towards us. His heart is one of favor and releasing blessing into our lives. And this does not mean we will not go through difficulties. These guys both did, and their families as well. But what I want you to see is the stark contrast between Jairus and the woman and the disciples and the wailing mourners and the others that came with the message that the girl was dead. It's the difference between faith and unbelief. We need not only to reach out in confidence in God, knowing he will act, we need to have the kind of commitment to God that knows that he wants to, that God is in our corner, that he's for us and not against us, that he longs to release his favor and the power of his kingdom. You know, I said this in the first service, and I'll say it again here. I don't know of an instance in the Gospels. And if there is one, you can tell me afterwards and I'll know something I don't know now. But I don't know of an instance in the Gospels where Jesus refused to act on behalf of someone who came to him with real expectation and with ready inspiration, and who came to him and asked for healing, deliverance, comfort, acceptance, encouragement, reassurance, truth, or mercy. Whenever anybody came with a genuine expectation of him, ready to be inspired by him, to trust in him, be confident in him, depend on him, I don't know of an instance where he turned them away. In fact, usually he ministered to them right there, and whether their healing was instantaneous or progressive, or whether the provision was now or over time, the reality is he released the favor of God into their lives, and he usually went on to commend them for their faith. Now, he did reject self-righteousness. Jesus was good at doing that. When people's motivations were awry, he would challenge their motivations. He tested the quality of people's assertions when they said that they followed God or believed in the commandments or were going to follow him. And he questioned people's fidelity to him. But he never turned anyone away who came to him with real expectation and a readiness to be inspired by him, to trust him. He said, "Don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Those are the words of Jesus to his disciples. "Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Look, our Father is pleased to give us the kingdom. Now, we're not going to get it all now. When Jesus comes back in fullness and power the second time, the old order is going to be, brushed away, and he will usher in the full kingdom. But there's so much of that kingdom that the Father is pleased to give us now. But for that to happen, we have to expect. We have to be inspired. And when we are, the third and final thing happens, and that is radical transformation. The first two things really come from these guys in large measure. The real expectation and the ready inspiration, they are the responses of Jairus and the woman. But the radical transformation is something that happens to them because of the way they responded and what's now released into their life. And I want to end with this morning. This is the blessing of faith. The blessing of faith is real change. It's the touch that transforms. It's the favor of God being ushered into and breaking into someone's life and into a situation and scenario in a way that wasn't present previously. it says of this woman that when she touched his clothes, immediately the bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from suffering. And this woman had been suffering, by the way. Let's not pass over that. I mean, she really had been. You know, that word suffering there in the text that describes what she'd gone through is the Greek word mastix, M-A-S-T-I-X. And it was a word that was used in classical Greek to describe what we in English would call a horsewhip or a lash. Now, you know what you do with a horsewhip? You whip the horse with it. A lash was used back in Paul's day to inflict punishment on prisoners. In fact, in the New Testament, this word, mastix, is used to describe the Roman flagellum. The flagellum was an instrument that was used to punish prisoners. And in fact, the flagellum is what would have been used against Jesus in his punishment by the Romans prior to his crucifixion. It was a leather strap, and that leather strap had interwoven pieces of bone and metal in it. So that when it was used to beat someone, it would rip the flesh off their body. That is the word that's used in the New Testament, flagellum. It's that word, Greek word mastix, is used here to describe suffering that she experienced. It's used in a metaphorical way. In other words, it's saying this 12 years of hemorrhaging was like having the flagellum, you know, that rip away at her body and her life. It's used metaphorically to convey the degree of suffering she went through. But she touched Jesus. She touched Jesus, that's all. She just touched his clothes. And God released the favor of healing into her body. I don't know how that all works. I do know this, though. Her faith was a catalyst for the favor of God to invade her body. Jesus said, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." Look, those are from the lips of Jesus to our ears. "Daughter, your faith has healed you." Her faith released the virtue of heaven contained in him. He felt it go out of his body. He turned around and said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples, whose heads were so much on the earth and not in heaven, said, "What do you mean, who touched you? People are pressing on you, in on you from every side." But Jesus knew a transaction had happened by faith. She had trusted him, and out of him, in response to that faith, had flowed the favor of God in blessing. In the Message, it's rendered this way: "Daughter, you took a risk of faith." And look, faith is risky. John Wimber, who was really the founder of the Vineyard movement, used to say that faith is spelled R-I-S-K. Faith is a risk. Sometimes it's easier to stay within the confines of reason than it is to step into the risk of faith. But that's where God wants us to live. Faith is where the blessing is. Faith is where the favor of God is. And faith is how God wants us to walk. And when we do, he will meet us in that place. "Daughter, you took a risk of faith, and now you are healed and whole." And I love this phrase from Peterson: "Live well, live blessed." That's the way I want to live. Live well, live blessed. Be healed of your plague. It doesn't mean that hardship won't come. It doesn't mean that suffering won't come. But it means that we can respond at a place of faith and experience the grace and favor of God. And that's what Jairus did, and that's what this woman did. Both these stories are about touch. You know, touch is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It really is. Touch is a healing thing. When someone's broken and they need encouragement, there's nothing like coming up and putting your arm around them or having someone do that to you when you're in that place. Touch is powerful. So much of what Jesus did in his ministry when he administered healing was through touch. Both these stories are about touch, but touch that led to them experiencing being transformed in some way in their lives by God's grace and favor. And this is my last point. Faith receives from God. Faith receives from God. That's the deal. That's the deal. You are a Christian this morning because you exercised faith in Christ. Amen? Amen. And you received so great a salvation when you put your faith in Jesus. That's the deal. He's done it all. The glorious finished work of Jesus at the cross of Calvary means that when you put your faith in Him, you receive a full and free salvation. That's how this gig works with God. We exercise faith and we receive what we don't deserve, the mercy and favor and grace of God. That isn't just supposed to be for the transactional moment of our initial faith in Jesus. That's the starting place. This is the way we're called to live. Now, the impartation of God's kingdom power may manifest itself in different ways in different seasons in our lives, and it's God that does that. This is not us manipulating God with our faith. This is us trusting in the sovereign Lord and allowing Him to dispense His favor in response. And every time in the New Testament where Jesus encounters someone and they do that, He releases grace into their life in some measure, in some form, in the way that He determines that they most need it. And that is what God will do for you and me. Look, we are broken people that have been mended by Jesus. But we're still walking around in broken bodies of sin and death. We have a new nature in us now. We've been made a new creation. But you know as well as I do, we're on the path to being perfected. We're not perfect yet. We are positionally, but not experientially. Right? Everybody should be nodding their head to that one. But this is what we can do in the process. Hold out continually for God as He acts. Hold out for God continually as He... I know the stories of some people in this room right now who in recent years have had to hold out during seasons for God where they could not see the way forward. The problem seemed intractable. There didn't seem to be a solution. Doors didn't seem to be opening. Doors they went through that they thought were going to lead to something, led to something else. And the reality is they had to hold on in the process for God, knowing that He would be faithful and that He was acting, even though they couldn't figure it out and see the way forward. And if that's true for you this morning, my encouragement to you is hold on. Sometimes people will say to me, how are you doing? I say, I'm holding on. And sometimes holding on may be the best I can do. But God can do so much when we're willing to hold on in faith and wait and trust and depend on Him. He will act. In due season, He will act. Look, it said when Jesus came, He came in the fullness of time. There were people in Israel waiting for generations for the Messiah to come. But when the right time came, He came. God always acts in the fullness of time. He doesn't always act when we want Him to and on our schedule, but He will act. We will experience His favor. Jesus said this, didn't He? Don't be afraid, just believe. Look, it's not complicated. Don't be afraid. Don't do that. Don't go to that place of fear. Just believe. Believe me, He said. Believe in me, Jesus says. In whatever situation or scenario you're in. You may be facing things today that are really, really difficult and are stretching you beyond anything that you've experienced before. And all I can say to you this morning is this, that God loves you, He will be faithful to you, and He says to you, don't be afraid. Just believe. She said, if I touch His clothes, I'll be healed. If I can just connect with the presence of Jesus. So let me end where I began. Are you resigned to life? Or do you want to live well, live blessed, to use Peterson's phrase? I know for me, I don't want to be resigned to the status quo. I want to live well and I want to live blessed before God. But we have a choice. We can choose fatalism, and we can say, que sera, sera, whatever will be, and live in passive resignation and unbelief, or we can engage with faith in the touch that transforms. And we can experience the radical change that only God can effect in our lives. We can't do it, but He can do it in us when we respond to Him. The touch that transforms is a touch of faith in the person of Jesus and a touch of blessing from the person of Jesus. And now I'm really going to end. This is the third time I've said that. Preachers never trust them when they say, I'm going to end now. Because we're notoriously bad at following through on that promise. But this really is the end here. There's a Christian songwriter who has had a tough journey himself in life. And really hit the skids at one point and had to go through a process of open admission of sin and did so and was restored. Went through a process of accountability. And to the best of my knowledge, is ministering again now. But in the early and mid, late 80s, maybe even early 90s, he was a prolific Christian songwriter and minister. His name was Kevin Prosh. Some of you may have heard of Kevin Prosh. And I've always loved his music. And he wrote an album called Kiss the Sun, which I have. And I took it out the other day and played it. I love listening to it. Wonderful songs, wonderful lyrics. And he has a song called Holding On. And here are two of the stanzas in the song. And I know he's had to live these words now. They meant one thing to him when he first wrote them. I think they mean something else to him now. But this is what he wrote. I'm holding on to the hem of your garment. I won't let go till the blessing comes. I'm bowing low at the foot of the cross. For you, my Lord, I would give it all. I'm holding on to the hem of your garment. I won't let go until the healing comes. I'm bowing low at the foot of your cross. To be transformed. This is what I want. If transformation is what you want, if it is, reach out. Hold on, because it really is just a touch away. So let's stand, can we?